I don't know to whom this applies, but the Lord is dealing with at least one person about some changes that you need to make in your life. I don't know what these changes are, but He's dealing with you about this, even right now. And you need to do this. You need to, whatever it is, you need to do it. It's very, very important. Whatever this is, it's holding you back in your relationship with God. You may not see it that way. The power to make that change, it comes from God. He will strengthen you to do this. But you have to want to do it. If you will, if you'll do this, your life's going to change and things are going to be a whole lot better. So, just yield to the Lord. Yield to Him and be obedient and make this change. Please turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. I'm going to read something to you here in just a moment. What you might call, you know, a sign of the times. But in Luke, well, in fact, I'll tell you what. Let me go ahead and read this, and then we'll get into Luke. I don't know how many of you receive, or you know who Todd Starnes is, or receive his information, his emails, and so on and so forth. He's conservative. And he has people working with him that they do a lot of investigation. Well, this came out back, well, it was May 11th, just this past week. And it was on his website. You can find this, but, and I'm not reading the entire article, I'm just reading part of it. St. Paul the Apostle Catholic Church in New York City is hosting an exhibit that alleges God is transgender. Not only is the church ultra woke, it is also blasphemous. The church is known for its rejection of the Bible's teachings on sex and gender. The archdiocese is investigating the church and ordered them to remove the display from the altar. There's a display on the altar saying that God is transgender. I don't, you know, I know an altar is maybe made out of wood or what, but you just don't play those kind of games with God. I mean, you just don't do that. Well, continuing, it says, many parishioners are enraged, saying the priests, plural, priests are forcing an agenda on the congregation. Enough is enough, say the Catholics. Quote, the church should not be promoting this, one irate parishioner told the New York Post. I understand there are transgender people. I pray for all people, but enough is enough. It seems like they are trying to force the agenda on others, another said. Also, when a friend asked a priest about this, they didn't answer. You can't put this out on the altar and then hide. That's what gets the church in trouble. Now, here's the thing. You may not be aware of this, but within the Catholic denomination, if you live wherever you live, every Catholic church has like an area of the city that it covers. So if you live in that area, that's the Catholic church you're supposed to attend. Now, it doesn't happen that way all the time, I understand. But that's where you're supposed to attend. So if you have that mindset, well, this is the church I have to go to, and they're doing this, I can't imagine the feelings of the emotions that are going on in those people. But there's more. And this next one, The Southern Baptist Convention is also facing a controversy surrounding sex and gender. Many in leadership are going squishy on the issue. One prominent Baptist leader even encouraged people to use pronoun hospitality when dealing with transgender people. In other words, they want Christians to embrace a lie. Now, listen, I was raised Southern Baptist. And I guess, you know, silly me, I did not think you would see this kind of compromise rising within that denomination. But this isn't the first time. So, you know, if you don't think that we're living in the last days, you have your head buried in the sand. Now, don't take what I've read and assign the guilt to every Catholic church or priest. You know, please don't do that. Or to every Southern Baptist church and pastor. Please don't do that. However, this is the kind of stuff, well, like Paul wrote, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So yeah, we're in the last days. But there's some good news. In Luke chapter 13, look at this, verse 29, look what Jesus said. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Now, that's revival. It means people that are not currently sitting in the kingdom are going to come from the east, west, north, south and sit down in the kingdom of God. That is revival. It's outpouring and revival. Because where he says east, west, north, south, what he's saying here is, now he's prophesying, and he's saying this is going to happen all over. They're going to be coming in from the east, west, north, and south. Jesus is the one saying this. Now, there are Christians who don't believe this is going to happen. Well, I'm sorry, but Jesus said it's going to happen. So whether you personally see it happen is irrelevant. Jesus said it's going to happen, and he's quoting from, and you can look over in Psalm 107. He's making reference to a prophecy that God gave originally through David in Psalm 107, and we're not going to read the whole psalm, just the first seven verses. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south. I mean, this is exactly what Jesus was talking about. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses and led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. Well, as I've shared before, the city of habitation, I mean, is an image or a figure of speech. God's going to lead these people into churches that he considers a city of habitation. And a city of habitation is a place of safety. It's a place of it's a dwelling place. It's a dwelling place in the presence of God, I guess is a way to say that. And so what we're seeing here, and again I've shared this before, Psalm 107 is an image of outpouring and revival. So here you have a bunch of lost people, and you know they reach their wit's end, as it said. And after all the stuff they've gone through, you know, finally they cry unto the Lord and he delivers them out of their distresses, but then he leads them into a city of habitation. Okay, what I've just read and what you've just hopefully joined me in reading here in Luke chapter 13 and Psalm 107, this absolutely must become embedded in our heart and it must become our vision. It absolutely must become what we see. We must come into agreement with this. And really, you know, if you happen to be watching or here, and you're thinking, you know, Pastor Jim, I appreciate this, but it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. Well, then maybe you'd be more comfortable in another church. I don't know. Because I'm not going to stand here and say Jesus was wrong. And I'm not going to stand here and say that God said something wrong to David and then told David to write it down so it could be in the Bible. I'm not that bold or dumb. Yeah, I'm not going to do that. So it doesn't matter if I physically see it happen. It's going to happen. They're going to come in from the lands, east, west, north, south. They're going to sit down in the kingdom of God, and God is going to lead them into cities of habitation. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. The reason that we have read this passage, well, these two passages, Luke and Psalm, the reason we've done that so much is because it needs to be something, like I said, it's got to be embedded in us. We have to come to the place of believing it no matter what we see in the natural. We have to come to the place of being in agreement with God that this is happening. You know, they're on their way now. You know, I shared, I don't remember if I shared, I know I shared it down at Pastor Bronx Church. God gave me this vision. You know, how many of you remember the TV show Wagon Train? Some of you, yeah, you really old people do, you know. I vaguely remember. Not Wagon Train. It was about, you know, the settlers from the east headed west to stake their claim and wherever. And, you know, they're in those wagons and all the troubles and trials and challenges they face. But it takes a long, long time to traverse from the east to the west in a wagon. I did some research on that, and really about the best they could do, best they could hope for, was maybe 20 miles a day. Well, you know, if you're going from Ohio to Oregon, and you're only going to do 20 miles a day, it's going to take you a really long time. And some days you're not doing 20 miles. Some days, you know, the storms may be so bad, you're stuck where you are for a day or two or three. Bottom line is, it takes a while. And God, I remember He kind of gave me that, I had this vision of this wagon train. And He said, they're on their way. It's just taking them some time to get there. But they are on their way. In other words, you can't say it's not happening. And just like on the wagon train, when they would run into the storms and, you know, the Comanches would attack or whatever the case would be, whatever they showed on the TV show, all right? You know, a wheel falls off the wagon, bandits show up and dust storms and all this. The people are coming in, but things are happening to hinder them. That's just the way it is. It's happening. It's not like they aren't trying to find, you know, the gold rush in California. You understand the imagery? They're trying. And God is doing what He can, but He can't force the issue. He just won't do it. But He's leading. He's leading. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we look at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. He's talking about the 120. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, all the 120. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judah and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What meaneth this? What's going on? All right, now take a look. This was the day of Pentecost. Depending on which particular historian, Bible historian you read, it's estimated that between 100,000 and 250,000 Jews came to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Now, the city itself couldn't contain that many. So what happened was, all around the city, they had these tents. And a lot of the tent, you know, when we think, when I think tent, I'm thinking those little things that, you know, the Cub Scouts and the Boy Scouts put up, you know. I'm not thinking larger tents like what they had back then. So the population of Jerusalem jumped from somewhere between 100 and 250,000. That is a lot. A lot of people. But notice, it says that they came in. Well, notice it says here in verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, look here, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, not literally every country on the face of the planet, but out of every nation relative to what they understood at that particular time when this was written. Out of every, in other words, this is the first occurrence of a manifestation of that prophecy that they are coming in from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. Here we see it, right here. The first time that this manifests, the first time it takes place. Now, this is not the last time, all right? Because if that was the last time this was going to happen, Jesus would have come back by now. So this prophecy is what you would call an ongoing living prophecy that is going to manifest unlike ever before here in these last days. They're coming in from the east, west, north, south. They're coming in. They're coming in. Okay, don't be surprised if you show up next Sunday and the parking lot is full of Conestoga wagons. Now, not literally, all right? But the imagery. Okay, they're coming. See, we have to live with an expectation that the Sunday is coming when we're going to see them here. The Sunday is coming where, you know, a lot of times people, when it's the first time at a church, they kind of like to show up a little bit late. And, okay, I get that. But you don't know about what some of these folks are going to show up early. I mean, just we want to be here. Okay, this is what we have to wake up with every day of our lives. And I'm trying to encourage you, encourage me in this too. It's happening, it's happening, it's happening. They are on the way. They're right now at the gas station filling up the car. They're right now getting a tune-up. They're preparing, they're getting ready. They got their clothes in the washing machine, all right? I mean, they're getting ready. They're coming in. They're on the way. We have to see this. We have to believe this. And just anticipate and expect it's going to happen. Well, during our recent conference, Pastor Bronk Flint was sharing a prophecy that the Lord gave to him. And in this prophecy, it had to do with the fact that we have spent so many years, keep this short. We've spent so many years working on mortifying the flesh. In other words, we decrease so that He increases. Mortifying the flesh, you know, getting rid of the stuff that's hindering us, so on and so forth. And the whole aspect of mortifying the flesh, it continues. In other words, we do not ever reach a point to where we no longer have to be concerned about being sure that we don't yield over into stuff we shouldn't do. Even the Apostle Paul made the statement. He said, I keep under my body because if I don't, I could end up being a castaway. So the mortification of the flesh It's an ongoing thing. However, there comes a point to where you've mortified things about the flesh and you're not really struggling with them anymore. I'm just going to pick one as an example. Maybe, male or female, you are having problems with your computer. And I don't mean, you know, that the keyboard wasn't working. I'm talking about you're visiting websites where the people aren't wearing very much clothing. You understand what I'm saying here, right? Pornography. And let's say that you really struggle with that, but you've been working and working and working on it and praying and so on and so forth, you know, yielding yourself over to God and whatever it takes, you know, the prayers. But you get to the point to where you don't even want to go to those websites anymore. You have mortified the flesh to the point to where that is no longer a problem. Now, there are other things we could talk about, other areas of challenge that we could discuss. I'm just using one because the more that we mortify means the more that we're growing spiritually. And there comes a point to where, how can I say this? Okay, you've mortified so much in your life that those things are no longer a major focal point in your walk with God. Because he says, so now we're going to be shifting. And in this prophecy that Pastor Bronk shared, God was saying that for so many believers, so many Christians walking this path, that you're no longer focusing so much or exclusively on mortification of the flesh, that now it's shifting over into the realm of spiritual warfare. The kind of spiritual warfare that just completely interferes with what Satan's trying to do. And I can remember Pastor Dave talking about, you know, a lot of people are trying to be involved in spiritual warfare, but they got so much junk in their own lives that they really aren't at a place of spiritual maturity to adequately tear down the strongholds, if you know what I'm saying. Now, in this prophecy, the Lord revealed to Pastor Bronk 8 different areas of spiritual attack. And they were classified, and I'll just read these to you. Spirit of infirmity, meaning like physical things, physical issues. Spirit of division. Spirit of lust and perversions. Spirit of another gospel. Spirit of diversions. Spirit of lukewarm. Spirit of excuses. And then destructions of reasonings. I'm not going to go into all of those and try to break them all down and explain them in detail. And it's not talking about a singular demon. It's just a category. And it's just referred to, you know, spirit of infirmity. It's a category. A category. Now, it doesn't mean that all sickness and disease comes from, you know, demons. But in this, these 8 areas of attack, this is where we are right now in this warfare. This is where we are when it comes to this whole seeing this outpouring in revival. You know, if you remember Jesus, you know, he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Well, he gets baptized in water, filled with the Holy Spirit, and what happens? Immediately he goes out into the wilderness, which is kind of interesting because, well, it says he goes out to the wilderness to basically have a confrontation with the devil. And I can remember, oh, it was a long time ago, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, okay, you know, he went out to the wilderness, but then the Lord began to point out to me, Jesus is the last Adam. And so he had to have, you know, an encounter with the devil the way the first Adam did. And the first time Satan invaded man's garden, the Garden of Eden. The second time, the last Adam, he invaded the devil's garden, which is a wilderness. There's nothing there. And he went looking for him. Just like Satan went looking for the first Adam, Jesus, the last Adam, went looking for Satan. Yeah. you know, I'm and Satan thought he was going to win. I mean, he did. He says, ah, ha, ha, you know, I took the first one. Not a problem, not a problem. If you be the Son of God, turn the stones into bread. And Jesus didn't have to, you know, what do you mean, if I be the Son of God? Did you not just hear what happened when I was baptized? Did you not just hear what God said when I came up out of the water? Did you not hear Him say, this is my beloved Son? I don't need to turn stones to bread. I am the Son of God. You know, I win. And besides that, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. And Satan's thinking, I did not see this coming. I did not anticipate this. What's going on here? I'll try something else. And once again, Jesus quotes the word. And Satan, he even thought, okay, quoting the word seems to be something this guy likes to do. I'll quote from, okay, go ahead and jump, because it is written, the angels shall bear thee up. And what Jesus could have said was, you know, you're really stupid, because you're taking that verse out of context. And you're trying to get me to do something that I am not going to do. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord. I mean, just, and then finally, Satan, he realizes, this isn't working. And it says that he left him for a time. In other words, Satan went back and he's regrouping, thinking, he goes, you know, to the drawing board. Okay, we got to try something else. Got to try something else. But Jesus won. He won. Now, what we're facing is a warfare against an enemy that I find very confusing. Here's what I mean. Do you remember when Jesus had that? I didn't write all these scriptures down. Jesus has this confrontation. You know, he's ministering, and this devil says, you know, oh, we know who you are. You know, Son of God. No, no, no. You know, and Jesus, he, you know, is telling him, come out. And then, but this demon says, are you going to torment us before the appointed time? Now, I don't know about you, but that to me was the demon kind of tipping his hand. It's like, wait a second, you know there's an appointed time for your torment? Church, wake up. The demons know. But they're living in denial. They know. But they're doing everything they can to keep us from understanding this, and they're doing everything they can to keep us from realizing our authority. They lie like crazy, just like Satan took a verse out of context and tried to use it to win. It's going on all the time. All the time in the body of Christ. All the time. Demon-inspired preachers are using verses out of context to try and prove a point. And it's just like in Romans, where he talks about, you know, avoid these people because, you know, fair speech and good-sounding words, they deceive the hearts of the simple. All right? Deceive the minds of the simple. So, we're at a place now to where God is saying to many, okay, you've mortified the flesh to the point you now need to begin engaging the enemy in these areas. Many years ago, I taught a sermon or a series entitled The Kingdom Strikes First. And it's about us being proactive instead of reactive. Too many Christians are reactive to attacks of the enemy instead of being proactive. And I'm not, just get the series and listen to it. You can download it for free, it's there at the website. So here we are at this place of spiritual warfare. Now turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. You know, this morning the Lord really rearranged this message, and that's fine with me. Because if God wants to rearrange it, you say, well, what's that mean, Brother Martin? You were so stupid you couldn't get it right the first time. I don't want to answer that one. Let's just leave that one alone, okay? Anyway, 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now look here, pick it up beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam and Jezreelitess, and Abigail, she was a Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Stop right there. Stop right there. Amen. When everything around you is going bad, and everybody around you is talking bad about you, and everybody around you doesn't like you anymore, then you know what? Encourage yourself in the Lord your God. Too many times in this congregation, people have given in to the stuff around them and been distraught, to put it mildly. Encourage yourself in the Lord your God. So verse 7, and David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue at this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. They were so tired, so hungry, so weak, they couldn't do it. Well, verse 11, they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him. In other words, he was revived, he was strengthened, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights. And David said unto him, to whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Kerethites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, swear unto me by God, that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds which they drove before those other cattle, and said, this is David's spoil. And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David, and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men, and men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then said David, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us, and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff they shall part alike. So now here's what's happened. You know, the invasion, the bad people, the Amalekites, they invade, they take the people, they take a bunch of stuff, they burn the city, and off they go. Well, David has 600 men, and he and 400 of the men go after the Amalekites to recover the people and the stuff. But 200 were so exhausted, so weak, they just weren't able to join the battle. So they stayed behind in that area of Besor, around Ziklag and so forth, and whatever was left over, you know, their responsibility was, you know, just tend to the stuff that's left over. So David and the 400 go, they beat the Amalekites, they come back. And there were some people in the midst of the 400 that fought who said, these guys don't deserve anything. They were not with us in the heat of the battle. They did not draw the sword and draw back the bow and you know, take the spear. And they didn't do anything. They never engaged the enemy in battle. We're the ones that were out there on the front lines. We're the ones who were doing all the fighting. We're the ones who were in danger. We're the ones who did all that. These guys, they didn't do anything. All they did was sit around and look at the stuff. And so they don't get anything. And David said, whoa, hold on. We may have been the ones out there, you know, doing the fighting. But you know, these guys are just as important as what we did. And so therefore, when it comes to dividing the spoil, we're dividing it to everybody equally. Everybody gets an equal reward. And so that's what they did. Now, our understanding, when I say our, I'm talking in this church. Our understanding of prayer and fasting, worship, the word, exercising authority over demons, our position in Christ, the power of the new nature, and so forth, all of this puts us on the front lines of this spiritual warfare. We're on the front lines of doing battle against that spirit of infirmity, spirit of division, spirit of lust and perversion, spirit of another gospel, spirit of diversions, spirit of lukewarm, spirit of excuses, destructions of reasonings. Because we understand, we're understanding more as time goes on. We keep learning. But because of what we know and understand about prayer, fasting, worship, and the word, and the exercising of authority over demons. And you know, listen, you get into some churches, they really do not know what to do. Some churches don't even want to acknowledge the whole thing of demons and spiritual warfare. Some think it's crazy. Some think it's stupid. I heard a preacher one time who was talking about it, and he said, in effect, you know, these Christians out there that think that they just, if they say in the name of Jesus, that demons have to run off. He said, these people are, I forget his exact words, but he was basically saying they're crazy. They don't know what they're talking about. This is a guy that will preach, you must be born again. And you know, when you hear things on the radio, you want to reach through the radio and just shut that whole program down. Nevertheless, because we understand these things, we are on the front line of the battle against the spiritual Amalekites. You understand the imagery here in this? We're on the front line. This is us. We are on the front line. Now, some of you in here, we're all at different levels of spiritual growth. I get that. But you see, just like David and his men, they went forth to rescue all those people who had been taken captive by the Amalekites. We are warring to rescue people from captivity to the sin nature. Captivity to drugs, captivity to prostitution, to alcohol, to pornography, and all the grips of Satan. We're in warfare to get these people set free. We're in warfare to deliver those people. Because by themselves, they can't deliver themselves. And I'm talking the lost, and I'm talking backsliders. Because backsliders can come to the place to where their minds, they just don't see it. They just don't understand. And so they stay where they are. And some backsliders, look, whether they know it or not, they're miserable. Lost people are miserable too, but backsliders, you know, anyway, we're on the front lines of this, guys. Now, there are churches out there They don't understand. They just flat out don't. I remember one time, Kathy and I were in the car with another couple, and I'm in the front seat with a husband, and Kathy's in the back seat with the wife, and I'm talking, and I forget what the subject was. But I mentioned something about, blah, blah, et cetera, and so forth, God was telling me such and such, such and He was driving, but he looks at me, and he said, God speaks to you? And I realized right then, okay, he does, But he didn't understand that. Born again, witnesses to people, tries to lead them to Jesus, sold out to Jesus, but does not understand God speaks to people today. Why not? Because he's been taught God doesn't speak. He's in a church where the people are taught God doesn't speak today. But I know he does. And he speaks to me. And hopefully you've heard him at least once in your life. But he speaks. But this person didn't understand that. Okay, you've got churches out there that are kind of like that. They don't understand about healing. They don't understand about spiritual warfare. Some churches even deny the concept of spiritual warfare. They don't understand about prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. They don't understand about the new nature. They'll tell you you're still a sinner, lost. Not lost, but born again. You're a born again sinner. Yeah, I can figure that one out. But they don't understand. But they are sold out to Jesus. And the churches, in their churches, they do not take their eyes off Jesus. They make sure you know you must be born again. And if you're not washed in the blood, you are not going to heaven. They make sure you know that Jesus died for your sin. They make sure you know he was born of a virgin. They make sure you know he rose again from the dead. They make sure you know he is King of kings and Lord of lords. They do not take their eyes off Jesus and that he is the only way to salvation. And that's it. And he is not known by all other names, worshipped by all these other groups. No, it's Jesus. There is no other name by which men can be saved. Jesus. That's how sold out they are. And they do not compromise by accepting, to sum it up, the Galatians 5:19 through 21 sins. The compromise that's going on in so many churches. They don't do that. They don't accept it. They don't receive it. And if you try to live that way, they will tell you you are wrong. But beyond that, they don't understand. They are the 200 that are still there at Besor. They're the 200 that they're not separating and no longer believing, but they're not equipped spiritually to go to the front lines and do this warfare. They're not ready to engage the enemy. They just don't understand. But we do. And so here we are. We're on the front lines for this. Now here's what's interesting. You don't have to turn back to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read one. This is, it's basically spoken different ways more than once in the passage we read in Acts chapter 2. But I'm just going to read verse 8, where all these people from all these different regions. And it says, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. In other words, you've got all these Jews from all these different regions, who knows how many miles away. Some of these people would have had to start the journey weeks ahead of time to get in Jerusalem for the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. I mean, this was a mandatory feast. And so here they are. They've been born someplace else. They're still Jews, but they're not very fluent at all in Hebrew. And they speak Egyptian or wherever it was that they were from, that's how they were raised. So they show up, and here it is, the day of Pentecost, and the 120 are out there, been filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're all speaking in tongues. The 120 hear themselves speaking in tongues. But God works a miracle, and these people from all these different regions are hearing them in their own language. And they're declaring, the great works of God. And there, you know, I hear him in, you know, I hear him in Egyptian. Oh yeah, well I hear him in this. Well I hear them in that. Well I hear them. How can this be? What's going on? And then Peter stands up and delivers that incredible sermon, and thousands of people get saved. Folks, we're in this warfare for those people out there who don't understand us. I mean, we're in the warfare for the lost and for the backsliders, but this warfare encompasses the people who don't understand us. Let me give you an example. Here not too long ago, Pastor Bronk Flint's church there in Immokalee, Florida, well, he was contacted by the pastor of an Hispanic church that's not far from Pastor Bronk's. And his pastor said, now this is a full gospel Hispanic church. They pray in tongues, you know, all that. And this Hispanic pastor asked Pastor Bronk, he says, we're going to be having a baptism at our church. The problem is, at our church, the building where we are, we don't have room for people to park. Is it okay if we use your parking lot and then folks would just walk over here to our church? And Pastor Bronk said, well, yeah, sure. This was on a Saturday they were going to have this baptism service. And Pastor Bronk said, well, yeah, sure, go ahead, do it. That's fine. Well, Pastor Bronk, the house he lives in is on the church property. So he can look out and he can see the church. So the day came for this Hispanic church to have their baptism. And he said, I look out in our parking lot, there are all these cars all over the place. And these people are getting out of their cars, they've got their towels, they're dressed, you know, in their swimsuits or whatever, you know, to go get baptized. And I'm watching this and I'm thinking, glory to God, this is amazing. And one of the things the Lord impressed upon him was that this outpouring and this revival, hear me, it's not just for English-speaking people. Amen. You got it?
Amen.
So here's this Hispanic church. All these people are going over to get baptized. And it hit Bronk. It's like, yeah, that's what this is about. It's about humanity. It's not just it's not about a bunch of lily white English speaking people. It's about humanity.
Amen.
Bring that home to us. Do you know that in this region, here in the what you would call the Miami Valley, there are people who speak Korean. There are people who speak Spanish. There's people who speak Chinese, Greek, Ethiopian. I don't know what they speak in Ethiopia. I know in Kenya it's predominantly Swahili. There are Russians. There are Indians. I'm talking from the country of India. Okay, in this region, we've got all these people. And you know what? If you get out in society, sooner or later, you've probably encountered somebody who can barely speak English. Now, I'm not talking at the local Mexican restaurant, although that is true. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just saying that's the way it works. But here's what I'm getting at. You've got all these people out there. If the Koreans and the Chinese and the Russians and the Germans and the Greek and the Ethiopians and all these people, they come in here, do you think they're going to understand what I'm saying? No. They need to be in a city of habitation that will keep them secure in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And what we're doing here, as we engage through praying in the Spirit, as we are pressing in, as we're engaging in this spiritual warfare, as we're declaring defeat to the enemy, you know, it is written, it is written, it is, as we are doing this, it's not just that we're doing it for our church. We are doing it for all these people out here who need Jesus Christ. All these people out here who need the backsliders, who need to be restored. The people who can't speak English, but they need Jesus. And so here we are, we're doing warfare, we're doing everything we can to grow and mature and to tear down the strongholds. And what we're doing in the realm of the Spirit is waging war against an enemy who's trying to keep everybody away from Jesus Christ. And so as we're doing this warfare, we're actually doing warfare in part on behalf of the churches that may not even believe in tongues, may not believe in healing, but they sure believe in Jesus and Him only as the way to salvation. And as we're doing this warfare, those people that speak German, Greek, Russian, and Chinese, and whatever else that are in those, we believe in Jesus and no other way, those churches, you know what? We're doing warfare on behalf of the people that speak the same language as those churches so that they can be impacted by this outpouring and not even realize what's happening. They just know they've got more people coming into their church that speak their language, and they're going to be able to disciple them as much as they possibly can and get them solid in their belief in Jesus Christ so that they don't walk away, they don't stray, even though they may never get filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. They're in a city of habitation that is focused on Jesus Christ, Him crucified, Him resurrected, and Him reigning forever and forever. We're doing warfare for these people out there that don't understand. The ones, the 200 that are staying there at Besor, we are doing warfare. And when it's all said and done, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and we are gathered together, you know what's going to happen? We don't get greater spoils than everybody else. We hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And you know those other folks that didn't get one person filled with the Holy Spirit, but they kept them in the fold? They're going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We're all going to get rewarded. And we're all going, when we're there, we're all going to learn some things that we should have learned while we were down here. But you know what? We're all going to be rejoicing around the throne. Folks, we're on the front line. It's kingdom growth first, church growth second. We are doing warfare to impact this entire region. And so that the people that may not understand, listen, we don't have to speak somebody else's language to intercede in tongues. Okay, it works. It works. This is how critical it is what we're doing. There are people out there right now, they can't speak English very well at all. All they speak is Spanish and Russian and German or whatever it is. They need us engaging the enemy on their behalf, so that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, just like on the day of Pentecost, and they realize they need Jesus as Lord and Savior. Praise God. It's not just about us. We are on the front lines, and praise God for it. We win, the devil loses, the outpouring is happening, revival is taking place, and we are going to rejoice before the throne forever and ever.